Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation 19. We finished 18 last time. We're making quite a bit of progress, so we're going to slow down that progress, though, because of it's just the way it is. Information requires explanation, and that's where we are. Chapter 19. Graduated from 18, 17 and 18, present this horrible woman that rides the beast. We saw that she is a people. She's also a system. She's also a city. And we're now graduating, I guess, into chapter 19 and moving up, I guess you could say, in the echelon of the female personages that we are presented with here in the book of Revelation. Moving from the woman who rides the beast to the bride of Christ, a total polar opposite. And we're going to see that this bride of Christ is similar to the woman who rides the beast in that she is also a people. She's also a system. She's also a city. We're going to be presented with her in the chapter 21 and 22, this city that comes out of heaven called the New Jerusalem that defies engineering. It's 1,500 miles tall, not to mention wide and long. And we're going to be seeing those things in weeks to come. But before we consider this bride of Christ, we need to take a quick check as to where we are in the progress of Revelation. Revelation progresses. Sometimes we think that it's not necessarily immediate progression in the sense that every chapter is the next thing in the order. Sometimes the next chapter or the next verse or the next passage may be backing up and saying, filling in the blanks of what's taking place. The past two chapters have been some of that, filling in sort of the blank spaces of what we would otherwise not know. For instance, we wouldn't have known, in fact, it seems like most people don't seem to know, even though we have the revelation with us for so long, that this woman, this female personage, this woman who rides the beast actually is a bigger player in the end times than even the Antichrist. We get a chapter for the Antichrist, not even a whole chapter for him. We get two full chapters for this woman who rides the beast. She's very prominent, very significant, very influential, very important to understand as to why God judges the way that he does and what he's bringing to finality. This woman who represents both a religious and a commercial corrupt system that is in our planet today and will stay until God judges it. And so we have this progression. And now that we've finished basically the 7 years, that's where we are today. We're at a place where we finished the judgments of the seals. We finished the judgment of the trumpets. We've now finished the judgment of the bowls. The 7 years are done, and we're standing on the threshold of the return of Christ, which is the remainder of chapter 19, from about verse 10 on, is this whole picture of the return of Christ for what is so-called the Battle of Armageddon. I say so-called because the term the Battle of Armageddon is not in your Bible. I know that you think that it is, but trust me, you can read it this afternoon. It's not in there. There is going to be a battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. We got to call it something, so you might as well call it that. But anyway, that's where we are. We're right on the threshold, if you will, as far as progress and Revelation is concerned. We're right on the threshold of the second coming of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. And so let's begin reading here in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. After these things, he says, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of all his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, and all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great, you will be, by the way, a part of that, I hope you will be a part of that congregation. If you do not know Jesus, you will not, to be certain. Verse 6, And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. One of the final incidents, apparently, of this last 7 years, this 7 years of tribulation, is going to be the judgment of this woman. And so they're praising God for the accuracy, finality, and purity of His judgments. Always remember that when God does something, He does it right. And we live in a world that says if there is a loving God, it's one of the questions that we're going to be dealing with in the Truth Project this evening. If there is a loving God, if God is loving, why is there evil? And God's going to be answering that question with clarity and finality in these last 7 years. He's going to be judging very thoroughly this world, its systems. And the end result is that we're going to be saying, God, praise you, you were right. God, you did it right, you did it correctly. And that's all, He only ever does that. I don't know if you've ever been mad at God. Have you ever been mad at God? You know, you can do that, it's okay. I mean, I don't recommend it, but you can do it. I mean, God is okay with it. I'm a dad. My kids get mad at me all the time. You know what it does for me? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. Why? Because most of the time, as a dad, I'm not 100% correct, but most of the time, I'm trying my best to be correct. And so my kids disagree with me. I have a better perspective than they do. I should. I hope I do as a father. Likewise, the Father who is 100% right, God in heaven, you can get mad at Him. It doesn't bother Him. It's okay. Now, it's not healthy for you. I mean, you're much better off to say, God, you're right, you're correct, God, you know what you're doing. But when He makes a call, guys, He's right 100% of the time. You may not like the call that He makes, you may not like the timing that He had, but God is right when He does things. You can trust Him. Better off if you just simply say, God, you're right, I trust you, you're doing the right thing. I don't understand. It's okay to say that. I don't understand, but I'm going to follow you because you are God. And so we have this praise and this hallelujah song. By the way, speaking of hallelujah, four times we have different groups here saying hallelujah to God in the first six verses. How many times prior to that do you think hallelujah was spoken in Revelation? Okay, four times here. How many other times do you think it was spoken in Revelation? Just a guess. Anybody? Well, seven's a good number, right? So you'd have to have three others, right? Anybody tried to guess that one? If you did, that was not a good guess. But I just put it out there. I mean, that's a good guess. It's just not accurate. No, this is the only time, the first time in Revelation you hear the actual praise, hallelujah spoken, is right here. Now, there's a lot of praise choruses and a lot of times that God is being praised for the things that He does and who He is in Revelation. But this is the first time that the word hallelujah is spoken, and it's spoken four different times. Let me add to this. So it's not spoken anywhere else in Revelation. How many times do you think it's been spoken in the New Testament prior to this? Anybody care to guess? Four times right here. How many times in the New Testament? Same as it was in the rest of Revelation. Goose egg. Not one other time do you hear the actual words. There are praises sung to God, but never hallelujah. Now, that's a big issue. By the way, hallelujah is not a Greek word. It is a Hebrew word, just like hallelujah and amen. You know how to speak Hebrew now. Those are straight out of your Bible, straight and not translated words. And the last time we hear hallelujah actually written or spoken in your Bible is way back in the book of Psalm. So what I want to point out to you is that God has reserved this word for a very special occasion. He has held off, even though God has done some spectacular things, even though there's tons of reasons to praise, and indeed people do praise God all the way through the Bible up until this point. But now there is a finality in the things that God has accomplished. He has finished His judgments. He's completed the things that He's going to do. Now He opens the door for the real ultimate hallelujahs to take place, and that's exactly what is taking place here. Four times the servants of God and those who are gathered around the throne proclaim the hallelujah to Him. So we're at a significant juncture in the progress of the judgment of Revelation. It's done. It's over. God says, praise. And so they do. And it takes off from there. Now we're ready to consider here in verses 7 through 9 this third female personage, this bride of Christ. And we're going to be spending the rest of our time together looking at some aspects and implications of who she is, what it does, what part we are of her, and how that is going to be significant. Verse 7, let us rejoice, it says, and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who's the bride? We are. Not just this church. Not just the Baptist. Every person who trusts Christ as being the only way to heaven is a part of this bride. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life is going to be a part of her. She is a collective whole. She's a personage. She is a people. She is a system. And she's ultimately, as we're going to see, she is going to be a city. And so we have this presentation of this female. So anyway, verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited. Now he's been instructed to write up until this point, but there's a special, he says, especially write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Not as if he hasn't been speaking the true words of God prior to this, but he's making a special designation so he can get emphasis here to get our attention. Say, man, this is going to be something else. This is really special, and you got to get it. And so he's communicating that in that special way, that special force that he's communicating there to us with. Anyway, three metaphors are used to explain the relationship in the New Testament between Christ and his church. We're going to be dealing with one of them the majority of the time together, but I want to give the other two just in brief here, just so that you can understand, because the Bible expects, especially the New Testament, expects that we know and understand these metaphors, because their language is all the way through the New Testament. And actually, it's in the Old Testament too, but especially in the New. First of all, the metaphor and relationship, again, between Christ and his church, the metaphor of a building. Both Ephesians and 1 Peter give us this metaphor. It says that the apostles and their teachings are the foundation, layers of this building. Christ himself is the cornerstone that holds the whole building together. And you and I, get this, are living stones being used to build a holy living dwelling place for God. We already know the New Testament teaches us that we are the temple of Christ. The temple of God is you. God doesn't live in this building. This is a special building because the temple of God, it comes here. But it's not any other different. I mean, this is sheetrock and stone and bricks and wood and everything else, just like any other building. There's nothing makes it special other than it's the designating meeting place of the body of Christ, of the building of Christ. You and I are the stones of that building. God is going to forever dwell with us and within us. That's a very special thing. So the first metaphor is that of a building. Second metaphor, again, in your New Testament, is that of a body. Several places, Romans chapter 12, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speak of the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. You and I are the members. We're brought into the membership of this body, baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit, it says, placed there and given certain gifts, just like the members of your body has special abilities. My toe can't do what my ear does. My ear can't do what my nose does. My eye can't do what my head does, etc. Likewise, you and I have been placed within the body of Christ. And again, it's a metaphorical understanding, but nonetheless, it is an implication for us, and the Scripture speaks of it quite often. The church is, listen to me, you must get this. The church is more than an organization. I should say this. If all we are is an organization, let's go home. We got too many of them. Way too many. We're more than an organization. We are an organism headed by Christ. And it's because of Christ's headship and his indwelling spirit that makes us something better than an organization. More powerful, more effective. You cannot explain the effect or the ability of the church by any other thing other than the organism of the body of Christ. And therefore, she is powerful, she's effective, she's the single redemptive arm of God on this planet. So very important that we get that. The final metaphor that you have of the relationship between Christ and his church in the New Testament is that of the bride. And you have that here. So you've got, it alliterates, the building, the body, the bride. The bride is what is being spoken of here, and it's presented to us in several other places. Christ is the groom. We, the collective body, are the bride. We are forever joined to him, and we'll forever be cared for by him. And like I said, we're going to be spending the rest of our time together considering these things. Three events, though, before we get to this bride, just so we can speak specifically to the individual. Three events are on your calendar, or need to be on your calendar, because they already are on God's calendar. Three events that are yet to come for every single person in this room who knows Christ as personal Savior. Are you ready? You write these down. Now, you can't calendar them because there is no date for them, but they're coming for you and me. Number one event is your transformation. Bible says very plainly that if you trusted Christ as personal Savior, you've been resurrected spiritually, but you're headed toward a physical resurrection in which that ugly old no good body that you're dealing with right now, right, is going to be transformed into a body that can't, is not ugly anymore, is not sick anymore, is not subject to time or the curse anymore. You're headed to a transformation. Either it'll be a resurrection because you'll have passed away between now and then, or it'll be simply a reconfiguration as you're caught up into the heavens in the twinkling of an eye, the scripture says. So the first event on your calendar is a transformation. That is the next thing. And let me just say this to you. There is absolutely nothing prophetically that has to take place between now and your transformation. It may happen this afternoon. It may happen before I'm done with this sermon. The Bible says you should expect the imminent return of Christ for his bride, and as immediate result will be your transformation. The second thing that's going to happen after your transformation will be your examination. Now, a lot of people say, oh, Christians aren't going to be examined. Show me where that is in the scriptures. Because Christ talks over and over again, as do the apostles, that when we die, you will be examined as a Christian. Not with regards to sin, okay? Your sin examination was accomplished on the cross. Christ did it for you. It's not a sin examination. That's done. It's going to be an examination to see what did you do with this Christian life that he gave you. Some, it says, as a result of this examination, are going to be rewarded for how they lived effectively, how they lived honestly with respect to what Christ had done with them. Some, he says, will suffer loss. It's a teaching in the New Testament. Again, you don't believe it, deal with it, because it's in the Bible. I did not write it. All right? So, number one, transformation on your calendar. Number two, examination. I would say immediately following. Number three, celebration. And that's what we know the most of about heaven and about eternal existence is going to be the celebration. And I would say, yes, it's going to be by far the lion's share of what's going to be taking place there. A.K.A., otherwise known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the subject of what we're looking at here in chapter 19. And the time that we're going to be spending the rest of our time on. Much of the language of the New Testament is marriage language. When it speaks of Christ and his relationship with the church, it speaks in the language, of marriage. Much of that marriage language is unfamiliar to us. We don't even know that it is because we are Westerners. We are not Hebrew. It's not even good to be Hebrew anymore. The people in Israel are just as Western as we are right now. But if we were ancient Hebrews, we would understand much more of the New Testament, or I should say the richness of the New Testament and Old for that matter, if we simply had a mind for these Eastern people. So I want to bring you into some of this mindset, especially with regards to the teaching of this process, this marriage process that is in the Scriptures. Now, I say process and I use that and choose that word carefully because for us in the West, marriage, or I should say a wedding is not a process, it's an event. And as far as I'm concerned as a pastor, the shorter your event can be, the better it is for me. I believe in a 10-minute wedding. Because what I found out is that whether you have an hour wedding like my wife and I had, and we tortured everybody there, didn't we, sweetheart? But it was good. We tortured everybody that came there to listen to all of our songs and all of our sweet little, make you sick to your stomach stuff. For a whole hour, I found out that if it takes an hour or it takes 10 minutes, you're still just as married when you're done. So now that I'm in charge, I won't mind to do 10-minute weddings, frankly, and that's what I do, 10 to 20 minutes. It's an event for us. It's the way we are. We're Western people, and I don't mind that. But for the Hebrew person, and especially the biblical marriage, it was not an event. It was a process. And we get the first hint, if you will, of our unfamiliarity with the process when you consider Mary and Joseph, Jesus' earthly parents. Says in the scriptures that when Mary came up pregnant by the Holy Spirit, Joseph had yet to have the dream in which the angel spoke to him and says, take her to be your wife. And he decided because she's pregnant, how else could she be pregnant other than running around on him? So he was going to put her away. The word in the Greek literally means to divorce her. Now we know that she was a virgin. We know that they did not live together. They had not come together. They had not lived together. So why would he need to divorce her? In our Western mindset, that is engagement, and engagements can be broken off like that. So you pledged to marry me, but now you ran around on me. It's over. See you later. I defriend you on Facebook. It's over, right? Easy. In the Hebrew culture, and especially the biblical culture, not so easy. You had to literally divorce her, even though you had never come together and had never lived together. And again, it explains or begins to tell us that our concept of marriage is very different than the concept of the marriage in the Scriptures, and that for that reason and many others, we're missing some stuff. So I want to fill us in this morning. First thing that took place, here's the process, if you will, of the biblical marriage. First thing that took place was the contracting of the bride. Now, I will say this for you young people, just so you know. They would go and they would pledge to each other, these two adult or basically adult young people, to live together forever in the contract of marriage. But the arrangement of the marriage was made prior to the fact. Most of the times, young people, mom and dad decided who you married. Friends would have kids about the same age. They would go over and say, listen, I think that my son and your daughter need to be hitched up. Is that a good deal? Yeah, that's a good deal. And so all along, as you were growing up, as you went over to visit with friends, you would say, by the way, this is the boy you're going to be marrying, sweetheart, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. Or, young man, this is your wife. You better be nice to her, even though you want to twist her ears and pull her hair now that you're only five. But they had arranged marriages. And I'm not necessarily in favor of arranged marriages. There was romance involved, but basically it was the culture. So first of all, possibly arranged marriage, but nonetheless, there was not the marriage didn't begin the process until there was the contracting of the what was called the contracting of the bride. The groom would go to the bride's house. He would say, will you marry me? She would say yes. And then they would say vows together right there. They would basically exchange vows, and the marriage was sealed. Now, they would not live together. They would not come together for quite, in some cases, for months, maybe even longer. But this was officially, we would consider this to be an engagement. They're engaged. But for the Jewish person, for the biblical person, you're married. That's the way it was for Mary and Joseph. That's why he would have to divorce her in order to get rid of her, which of course he did not do. But they were married. They vowed to each other. Now, immediately following this, the groom would leave. In fact, they may not see each other for weeks or months following this. But they would first make a vow, and that vow would be their marriage. That the marriage began right there. Likewise, listen, with regards to our marriage to Christ, you bride of Christ, when Christ came to the earth, he vowed a vow to us, did he not? He vowed to save us, didn't he? And didn't he accomplish that? He most certainly did. And as a result, and in at returning his love, did you not vow a vow to him? Did you not say, I accept you as my Savior? If you have not, you need to do that right now. You need to accept him because, listen, he is the Savior, but he may not be your Savior. You need to ask him to be that because you're in a place where the Savior's people meet does not make you his. You must accept him. But when you accept him, listen, he's exchanged a vow with you. Now you've exchanged a vow with him. The marriage is sealed. It's done. You're in a process of marriage right now. But nonetheless, the marriage is done. The only way it can be undone is a writ of divorce, and Christ is not divorcing his wife. He's not. We're his forever. Now, he may not like the way you're running your life right now, but I'm telling you, you're his. Once he saved you, you weren't saved because you were a good person. You can't be unsaved because you're a bad person. Okay? Now, that's not a reason, a license for you to go out and live however you want to, but I'm telling you, it was a process that Christ did. It was not something that you did. You didn't save yourself. You cannot unsave yourself. It's crazy. Not biblical. So, we're his. We belong to him. We've exchanged vows. Now, in the Jewish biblical marriage process, immediately, like I said, after the exchange of vows, the husband would go away. He would leave his bride in her house. And she would stay there until he had accomplished a single thing. You know what that was? He had to build her a house. Now, isn't that awesome, ladies? Let me just say that all the prospective guys here, I have two daughters. You want to marry them? I need to see a house. You got a house? Well, then you need to have a fishing boat. There's several things I need. You know, there's several things that we need to talk about. But a house is a good start. And I have to say it's biblical. It really is. They required a house. You did not marry. You did not come together. You did not live together until, ladies, he had built you a house. And that was just the way it was. Now, most of the time, when he built you a house, he would build it as a part of his dad's house. So he would just be a built on it. Same way in the Middle Eastern cultures today. I was in Israel this past spring, and we had the same bus driver over there for a number of years that I've gone. and a real nice guy, and he had been inviting us several times to come to his house. He lived in kind of an out-of-the-way area of Israel. And we finally had the chance to go to him. Now, this guy is Arab and Muslim, but he's an Israeli. Most people don't realize that there are Israeli Arabs, but there are. In fact, almost the majority of Israelis are Arab, not Jewish. But anyway, that's an aside. He invited us to his house, so we went to his house, and he lives on the third floor. Guess who lived on the second floor? His mom and dad. Now, this is an older gentleman with grown kids, but he lives in the same house with his mom and dad. Guess who lived on the first floor? His son, who was married, who had just recently got married, guess who lived on the fourth floor? His brother, with all of his kids. They all live in the same house. Again, it's Middle Eastern mindset. Likewise, in the Jewish biblical thing, the marriage process, the husband would go and build a house, most likely a room onto his dad's house, and then when he was finished, he would come and get you, bride, to come be with him. Likewise, listen, with that mindset, listen to the marriage language, the husband language that Jesus speaks to us, the church, here in what should be a familiar verse, passage, chapter 14 of John. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Familiar with that passage? It's marriage language, guys. It's the language of a husband to his bride. This is the process we're in. By the way, this is the exact juncture where we are right now. Christ left us. Why? He didn't leave us alone. He left us with His Spirit. He left us with the gifting and calling and promises of the Scriptures. But He's coming back for us. Why? He's our husband. We're collectively wed to Him. He's not going to forsake us. He's building a place for us, a place in His Father's house, just like the biblical tradition. And we're going to, when He comes back, He's going to come back and He's going to accept us to Himself, and we're going to forever be with Him. Now, the next step of the process in the biblical marriage. So, contracting the bride, number one. Number two, the groom goes away and builds a house. Number three, the house is finished. He comes back to get the bride. So the third event would happen in an unknown time frame. It depends on how long it takes to build a house, how long it takes to build a room. Sometimes weeks, sometimes months, depending on how elaborate it was. Sometimes maybe even longer than months, maybe even up till a year or longer it would take to build this house for his bride. And so as soon as he was done, and I'm telling you again, listen to me carefully, as soon as he was done. I mean, think about it, guys. You betrothed her, and now it's been 7-8 months. And you still haven't seen this girl? So if you're done at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when are you going to go get her? 3:01, right? If you're done at midnight, when are you going to go get her? 12:01, right? You love her. She's your wife. You've exchanged vows. You haven't seen her. You've been working like a dog. When are you going to go get her? As soon as you're finished. And that's exactly the way it was in the Middle Eastern culture. In fact, sometimes you get the indication, you read some extra biblical information, you get the indication that they would sometimes plot it where it would be finished at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. So it was always a surprise. Now, if you're the bride, there are indications that it's getting closer. I mean, if there's only studs and no bricks, I mean, you know you're still a long ways out. But if there's studs and there's bricks and you're seeing drywall stacked outside the building, you're saying, hey. And then the drywall disappears and you see the painter show up. You're saying, hey, hey. But you didn't know exactly when. You never knew exactly when. And he would come at any time with his entire family, the whole entourage. They would come and get you, the bride, and your entire entourage. You would go to your new house, and immediately there would be a celebration, a huge feast that would last for days to celebrate the finality of the process that we would otherwise call marriage. Likewise, the Bible teaches that the church, the bride of Christ, should expect the imminent return of her husband at any time. Now, we can see signs that the house is getting finished. I mean, the Bible tells us there are things that are going to take place as things are drawing nearer to the end, and we're seeing these things. We're certainly closer, guys, today than we were yesterday, right? So it's not rocket science. It's getting closer, right? The coming of Christ. But again, we should expect the imminent return of Christ. There is nothing prophetically necessary. to take place before Christ returns for his bride. Now let's be careful to delineate between two things. The second coming of Christ, which is the concern of the rest of the chapter of 19, is something totally different than the coming of Christ for his church. The coming of Christ for his church in the scriptures is in the clouds, and he calls her up to be with the clouds, and she goes with him to the heaven forever. All right, the second coming of Christ is totally different. Christ comes and stands on the earth and exacts judgment. And like I said, this so-called battle of Armageddon, a horrible thing. Two separate events. One precedes the other. He comes for his church first, then he comes the second time to set up his kingdom. And by the way, the scripture says that we saw last week, and we'll see later on as we get into Revelation 19, that when he comes, we are part of the entourage when he comes. You're going to be riding with him. Do you know how to ride a horse? You're going to learn. Because you're going to be riding with him when you come. He'll be doing the judgment. You'll be simply visibly seeing what's going on. Again, I did not write this. It's what the Bible says. I would suggest that you believe it because it's going to go exactly the way it says. Exactly. Mark it. Can't calendar it, but you can definitely mark it. It's an absolute certainty. So we should expect the imminent return of Christ, the groom, for his bride. It could happen at any time. Middle of the day, middle of the night. We should always be ready. Therefore, we always say, make sure that whatever you're doing is something that you're willing to be caught at doing. Since you don't know when he's coming. He's going to catch us all, right? He's going to catch us all. So make sure, don't do stuff you shouldn't be doing. Be caught at stuff that you ought to be doing. Live in such a way that respects the presence and the continual presence of God in our lives. Now, the final thing that I need to say about this marriage process is that each step in this process, these three steps, each step in this process, there's more than three, by the way, because we know that, we don't know what all they were, but we know that because the way that they would be commemorated. Every step in the process was commemorated by the blowing of a trumpet, such that in a formal biblical wedding process, there was exactly seven trumpets blown. The first trumpet, of course, would be the trumpet of the contracting of the bride. The final trumpet would be, of course, when he comes to get the bride once the house is finished, everything is done, and they're ready for the celebration. By the way, the last trumpet, what do you think it was called? Take a wild guess. It's called the last trumpet, yeah. I say that because, again, marriage language. Watch. Maybe never read it this way, but it is marriage language. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, speaking of the rapture and Christ coming for his bride. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I mean, he's been building this house for a long time, so how much delay you think he's going to hold out when the father says, okay, go get him? Like I said, 301, you finish at 3, 301, you get her. 12:01. As soon as the father says, go, he's coming, twinkling of an eye, that's pretty fast. At the last when? The last trumpet implies there were more before that. In fact, exactly six before that. The first trumpet, if you will, was when we pledged ourselves, or actually when he pledged himself to us 2,000 years ago. For the trumpet, it says, will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall, that is, those who haven't passed away, we shall all be changed. Interesting. Never read it as a marriage language, but I'm telling you, your New Testament expected you, your Holy Spirit expected you to know that it was. Now you know. Now you know. He's coming for us. He indeed is. Maybe even more interesting case in point as to our observance today, you see in front of you the elements of the Lord's Supper. And of course, this was a supper, a commemorative supper that Jesus Christ set up on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he literally laid down his body and shed his blood for us. He gave these symbols of his body and his blood to the disciples, and he pledged it to them as a continual ordinance that they would do. We observe it continually as a church because that's what the church is supposed to do. It is a supper of remembrance. It's remembering back what Christ did 2,000 years ago, but it's also a prophetic supper. It is, get this, it is a dress rehearsal for the big supper coming. It is a dress rehearsal. Watch what Christ said the night in which he was betrayed and see if you don't read it any differently. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, listen to what he says, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. It is a dress rehearsal, guys. It is. Yes, we're looking back to Christ. Yes, we are, as it says, proclaiming the death of Christ until He comes. But what about when He comes? Do we cease doing this? No. You're going to find out that you're real good at doing something that you're going to be doing a whole bunch of when we get there, this celebration. The bride, the groom coming together, the wine, if you will, of bitterness that was the cup that Christ drank on our behalf is going to be turned into a wine, a cup of celebration. You ever been to a wedding where they pull out their cups and they start banging it with a spoon or a fork or a knife or something? Ding, 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 ding. Why do they do that? You know why? To get them to kiss, right? Why do they make them kiss? Because that's what you're supposed to do. You know why? Because there was a belief in ancient times, back to biblical times, that the wine was bitter until the bride and groom came together. Because it had been such a long process. We're certainly not going to drink of the cup until they have completely come together. So they were made to kiss first. They were said, until they kiss, the wine is still bitter. But after they kiss, it's ready. We're ready now for the celebration. That's exactly what's coming for us. We still drink a bitter cup. We still drink a cup that says Christ died, and indeed He did die for our sins. He drank a very bitter cup for us. Bittersweet to us, but totally bitter to Him. There's coming a day in which the bitterness is going to be gone. It's going to be removed. We're going to be united to Christ. It's going to be a sweet cup, and it's going to be a cup of great celebration. That day is coming. Mark it. Christ is the Savior. He is. Is He your Savior? Christ is coming for His church, but will He be coming for you? Christ, there is going to be a celebration. There's going to be many at this celebration celebrating the redemption that has come through God's Son, Jesus Christ. But will you be there? Blessed, it says, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says, verse 9, to me, these are the true words of God. Hear them well. Hear them well. I ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Do you know Christ? Do you know Him as personal Savior? It's not enough to know that He is the Savior. Is He your personal Savior? Have you ever trusted Him? Have you ever cried out to Him and said, Jesus, save me. Jesus, be my Savior. I know that you're a good person. You're here in church. But I'm telling you, the Bible says that is not enough. The only way that you and I can come into the presence of God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, which means that we must accept who He is. He is the Savior. We must accept who we are. We're sinners. We must accept who He is. He is the Savior. You must accept Him. You must have a time of personal experience in which you invite Christ to be your Savior. Do that right now if you've never done it. Right now, absolute certainty is coming. Calendared things on the calendar of God. They're inevitable. They're going to come be fulfilled just like the rest of the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled. You can believe it. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You, God, that for the great celebration that is coming. I thank You for that special time and that great thing. Lord, we have so much difficulty even conceptualizing it right now. But we know that it's certain, Lord. We know that You've pledged Yourself to us and that You will not fail us. You will not divorce us, even though it may seem like we deserve it. But God, You will return for us. You will receive us to Yourself, and we will forever be with You and forever be in celebration. Lord, we look forward to that time. I pray that You'd fix our eyes on that time and at the same time fix our eyes on this world so that we can see the great need that is around us to be a part of that celebration, to invite them to come just like we were invited. Thank You, God. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.